The book of Ruth, chapter 4, verses 1 through 12 is what I'm going to be reading along, and you can follow along in your text. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer, of whom Boaz had spoken, came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." Blessed is the one who reads aloud these words. You may be seated. In 1938, John Steinbeck published what would be really his most prized novel, that many of you know, have likely read it, called The Grapes of Wrath. This is a story that takes place during the Great Depression, and it largely follows a family, the Jode family. Central character is this guy named Tom Jode, part of this family. And it follows them as they're really trying to escape and seek provision from the area in which they lived, which was affected by the Dust Bowl, and their economy was just decimated. And so they're seeking provision, and this is the story of the migration of this family. Early in the novel, if you've read it, we come to this character named Jim Casey, who is really an interesting character in the midst of this novel. He is very sort of conflicted when we come to him. He was a former preacher, and yet he looks back on his days in this vocation, and he looks back and recognizes the very kind of self-serving ways that he went about this vocation, filled with all sorts of sin and debauchery and things that he was engaged in at that time. And he's a very reflective person when we come to him in the novel. And it's interesting because Jim joins the Jod family in their journey. And he joins them early on as they seek to migrate to find areas where they can be a flourishing family again, finding work, things like this. He joins their family, and he almost becomes this somewhat background character for a lot of the novel. But then towards the end of the novel, he sort of emerges again. And what we see take place in this character is really this transformational journey of him going from being sort of a self-serving sort of individual to a self-sacrificing sort of individual. And this is a little bit of what many believe Steinbeck was putting before us to really consider, the nature of self-sacrifice. And what ends up happening in this story is that this man, Jim Casey, ends up standing up for Tom Joad, the protagonist, because Tom had accosted a cop, and Jim steps in the way, and this stepping in was him kind of taking the punishment on himself. He ends up being separated from the family in this moment, and the next time we see him, we come as Jim Casey is a part of a strike at this peach farm. And there are men that come to shut down this strike, and Jim, in a moment of just declaring, you know, what you're doing is unjust, you don't realize what you're doing to these workers, he's struck down and killed. And Steinbeck sort of puts him forward. He's almost a martyr in this sense, in the context of the story. But his story is an interesting one. And it's interesting that Steinbeck sort of picks up on this theme of almost the innate beauty of self-sacrifice. He weaves this into his story. And this theme of self-sacrifice, it runs right through the middle of many of our stories, if we have eyes to see it. We're compelled almost, like I said, almost just innately, it's just almost a part of us that we're compelled by self-sacrifice. In today's passage, we see a vivid example of this self-sacrifice in Boaz. We see that what's on display here is this juxtaposition, this comparison of the actions of Boaz to the actions of this other redeemer. That's what we see the author is putting on display for us here. The reverberations of redemption and self-sacrifice that are summed up ultimately in Christ, in Jesus, they're echoed here in this story. And these seem to be the same reverberations that many of us feel deep within our bones as humans. Not only as Christians, but as humans, as humanity, we feel it deep within us. The theme of redemption through self-sacrifice. As the book of Ruth unfolds, as it has unfolded for us in these weeks together, I think one thing that kind of becomes more and more clear is that there is a great unity in Scripture. There's a great unity in God's Word. This unity corresponds with the deepest desires and longings of our hearts. And this is important for us to see. I think oftentimes as Christians, we don't realize the great scope of the story that we carry. We may try to reduce the Bible to tidbits, theological tidbits, devotional tidbits, wisdom tidbits. We may relegate it to the shelves of advice or perspective or a religious view, but that's not what the Bible claims about itself. The story that it carries is fully comprehensive. It's fully comprehensive. The story that we see in Scripture, it claims to know these things. Hear this list. This is compelling. It claims to know who created everything that exists and why he created it. This story claims to know what went wrong with everything. What happened to bring our world to the place that it is? The story of Scripture tells us this. The story of Scripture tells us the only way by which what was made wrong can ever be made right again. The way of redemption, the way of restoration. The story of Scripture ultimately tells us where everything is ultimately headed into the future. This is a comprehensive story. This is a grand narrative that we see The story of Scripture is far more comprehensive than we often realize or think about. And there's this question we sit with. As we approach this text today, I want us to be very aware that there's often a question we sit with as Christians particularly that I think we need to reverse this morning. And I think we need to reverse this question for good. And never ask this question the same way again. Many of us, we come to Sunday morning or we come to God's word and we say, how can the story of God apply to my life? Seems like an earnest question. In other words, how can the story of God fit into my story? And I think for the sake of the faithfulness of the gospel, for the sake of us being faithful in the world, I think we need to reverse this question. I think that Ruth calls us to reverse this question. And instead of saying, how does God's story fit into my story? We should say, how does my story fit into God's story? How has God woven me into his grand story, into his larger story? This is what the story of Ruth really almost screams at us, is look at the way God has woven this woman into his story. We're going to see this today, the beautiful way that God weaves Ruth into his story. The story of Ruth is simultaneously a very personal account, and it's a corporate narrative. It's personal because it gets into the details and the minutiae of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz's life. It deals with those details, but it's corporate in the sense that it is all sort of collapsed into and held within the greater story of God in the scriptures. It's not a disconnected story. It's not a disembodied story. It's not just a good wisdom story that we pull out and try to apply to our lives, but it's a story that calls us to go, look at the God who brings us into his great story, the same God that brought Ruth into his story. At the very center of this story is the very act of redemption. Through Christ giving himself for us, this central act of history is all foreshadowed by Boaz. Boaz points to this moment in the story of Scripture, this central moment of the story. Boaz, who gives of himself for the sake of Naomi and Ruth, in contrast to this nameless Redeemer. This is what we're going to see today. So let's look at this passage. Last week, our story concludes with Naomi telling Ruth these words. She says, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." This simple statement sort of encapsulates what's going to follow in the beginning of chapter 4. Boaz wastes no time in seeking a redeemer. He goes and he sits by the city gate. The city gate, we might think of it as just a passageway, but it was way more than just a passageway in Bethlehem. It was actually a city center. It was a courthouse. It was a place where business was transacted. There was exchange that took place at the city gate. And so Boaz goes and he sits at the city gate. And as he sits there, it says this in verse 1. It says, "And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by." And this is, again, I love the author of Ruth, how they do this. They put in these words that make us think, you know, oh, this just happened to happen. And as they say, this just happened to happen, they're really alluding to the fact that God has made these things occur. God is the one ordering these events. So there's this behold word that in the language, it kind of is like this, well, wouldn't you know it? But the Redeemer just happened to stop by. And Boaz sees him there. And he tells him, he says, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And then Boaz pulls aside several elders to sit down with them, and he proceeds to tell them the nature of his business. And this is what he says in verses 3 and 4. He says, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. But if you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know. For there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. Now notice how direct Boaz is here. I love this. Boaz just hits him straight with it. This is what's going on. This is what the situation is. You want to redeem it or not? And the guy says, oh yeah, I'll redeem it. Well, why is he so eager to redeem it? Well, because at this point, all that he heard was, do you want to acquire some land? Do you want to purchase some property and expand your territory and your kingdom? This guy's like, yeah, absolutely. I'll redeem it. Boaz, he doesn't divulge the whole story in this moment. He leaves out one critical piece, Ruth. And I don't know why, but growing up, I listened to Paul Harvey or heard him on the radio. I'm sure many of you are familiar with Paul Harvey. If you are, you'll hear this in your head like I do. If you're not, then you can Google Paul Harvey later today and hear this phrase that he says. But I almost hear it this way. When Boaz shares this, and then all of a sudden, Paul Harvey just sort of comes into the scene and he says, now for the rest of the story. And then Boaz shares the rest of the story with this redeemer. And he says this, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Now you can almost see and feel this redeemer who's sitting there who just eagerly, yeah, I'll redeem it. Now he hears this, and the reality of this situation greatly changes. He now sees that this is going to cost him something pretty significantly. You can almost see his face turn flush white and him realize, oh, I guess I didn't realize the cost of this. So what was at stake here? Well, first of all, marriage to a foreign woman was a dynamic that probably would have caused him to pause. That would have been something he would have had to think through. What is this going to look like? What is it going to mean for me? Secondly, there was the burden of raising up her children and what that would cost of him. Maybe he was thinking economically, maybe he was thinking his time, who knows. But third and most important had to do with his inheritance. That this land that he would purchase, that he would marry Ruth and he would raise up children with her, but those children would inherit the land and the land would belong to Elimelech, not his lineage. It wouldn't go into his line, but he would be doing it for the sake of Elimelech. It's as though Boaz is saying it like this. This field that you're buying will one day not be yours. You will marry this foreign woman and her children will inherit this field from you, and the line of Elimelech will continue through them, not your line and your lineage. And so this redeemer, this no-named redeemer, backs out quickly. And he tells Boaz this, and then he does something strange that I know many of you, when you read this, you scratch your head like, okay, what's the deal with the sandal? What does this all mean? And the narrator, it's interesting, the narrator of Ruth sort of breaks the fourth wall, and he just sort of looks up at the camera, and he says, now, this was a way that people would exchange stuff. Like, they would take off their sandal and give it to somebody. And that's what he does. He takes off his sandal and he gives it to Boaz. And Boaz now, he holds the right to redeem this land, to redeem Naomi, to redeem Ruth. This is a big moment in the story. This is a key moment. He is able now to do the very thing he promised to do. And what does he do? Boaz does it. Boaz does it. He's a man who keeps his word. He's a man who said what he intended to do, and then when it came time to do that very thing, he did it. He didn't back away. And then at this point, there are some witnesses and the elders who are there, and if you read the kind of the later portion, you can see that there's blessing being conferred onto Boaz and onto Ruth and Naomi and their whole family. It's kind of threefold. It's like a multidimensional blessing. First they come and they're communicating their desire that Yahweh would make Ruth very fruitful, like Rachel and Leah, who really kind of produced, if you want to think about it that way, the tribes of Israel. Their children were kind of this huge branch out moment for the people of God. So they say, may you be fruitful like Rachel and Leah. Next, they speak to Boaz and they say, may you prosper greatly. May you flourish greatly. And this largely had to do with economics. May you economically flourish as a person. May you be blessed in this, enriched in this. And then thirdly, and finally, they say, may their house be like the house of Perez. And some of you may remember that name from earlier in God's story. But Perez was one of two twins born to Tamar. Born as a result of a very scandalous situation. You can read about that in Genesis 38. But what they're saying here is they're saying, look, Tamar was this foreigner that God used to continue Israel's line, to continue Israel's lineage. And the witnesses are saying, may Ruth be like Tamar in this respect, that she would be used by Yahweh to continue Israel's line. In this moment, we see Ruth come into God's people, be incorporated into God's family. I think this is an important thing for us to reflect on as we see this part of the story, especially in light of the question that we so often get backwards that I mentioned before. We often ask, how does God's story fit into my story? What Ruth shows us is how God, in his sovereignty, in his love, in his providence, weaves our stories into his great story. This is what this shows us. We see the story of a foreigner who was brought into the family of God. And I think it's good and right for us in light of this, as we see this in the book of Ruth, to ask ourselves, how has God woven me? How does God weave others into his grand story? In order to do this, we have to look at the story in its scope. We have to remember that this story begins with a God who created everything. The claims of this story are beyond any claims of any other story that we come to in our world. That God brought the world into existence and declared it is very good. He places mankind within the midst of this garden and charges them to care for it. And we know that this story took a turn when we rebelled against this good and gracious God. We chose to go our own way. We chose to pursue our own kingdom, in a sense. And sin and death came into this world, and we were exiled from this garden, cast out from this good place of peace and presence due to our sin. Yet God pursued us. He pursued us. And the death and resurrection of Jesus, the very center point of this story, it shows the central act of self-sacrifice and love. This is what the whole story points to and culminates in. The story of Ruth calls to us to give of ourselves for the sake of others. This is what this story calls us to do. Give of yourself for the sake of others. The story of Boaz speaks this to us loudly, clearly. The story of Ruth speaks this to us loudly and clearly. Give of yourself for the sake of others. Live lives that are self-sacrificial. But it doesn't leave us with that simple call. We do see Boaz, and we hear the author say to us, in a sense, be like Boaz. Be like him. He is an example worthy of emulation in that way. But the grand story says to us, says to you and to me, that we are not able in and of ourselves to be like Boaz as we should. Something deep down has gone wrong. Our hearts, we discover, are inclined towards ourselves. We pursue our own path. We are not just naturally self-sacrificial in the true sense of what that means. And even when we try to be self-sacrificing, we discover that deep inside, you know, if we do it well, it's this age-old conundrum. When we do it well, we develop pride because we look inside and we go, look at how self-sacrificing I am. Isn't this impressive? I hope people are seeing this right now. And we have pride start to well in because we're looking to ourselves. Now, on the other side of that equation, if we try to be self-sacrificing in our own power, in our own strength, and we aren't able to do it, which many times we fail to do it, we develop despair because our focus, again, is on our ability, on our strength. And if our hope is on us and what we're able to do, when we fail, we will be drawn into the deep depths of despair. And faith in Christ presents to us a very hopefully different path, a very gloriously different path than either of those. Faith in Christ means that your trust, your hope, your love is centered, is fixed on, is grounded in, is founded upon the one act of self-sacrifice that sits at the center of history. This is what faith in Christ means. It means that your trust, even more so than your belief, the way we use it oftentimes, your trust and your hope and your longing, it sits on the self-sacrifice of Christ, the death and the resurrection of Jesus that sits at the very center of history. Faith in Christ means that when you live self-sacrificial lives, oftentimes as a Christian, you will find yourself in moments where you are self-sacrificing. You are giving of yourselves for the sake of someone else. But what the gospel does in you is so much more powerful than what anything else can do. In that moment, you are able to rejoice and give thanks and praise to God for what he is doing in you. You're able to take your eyes off of yourself and go, God, look what you're doing through me. Isn't it great? In and of myself, I'm a mess. But look at what you've done with this mess. And in the moments of despair, when you go out into the world as a Christian and you try and you fail, instead of being driven into the place of despair, oh, woe is me, I can't do anything right. Instead, the gospel allows you to confess your inadequacy to him. I am so weak. I am so weak. I love our moments of confession each week where we're able to personally confess those things that we've done. This is because of the gospel that we can come and we can say, God, I confess to you that I am a weak person. Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners. We can say, I am a weak person, but I see that because of the gospel, your spirit is working in me and changing me and renewing me. And I can have hope and I can confess and I can repent. This is accepting the gospel. But you know what rejecting the gospel looks like in the context of this story? It looks like the no-named redeemer. If you want a picture of what it looks like for someone to push aside the good news, it looks just like this redeemer. He puts this on display for us. This nameless person, he basically says this, I do not want to enter into this relationship. I do not want to jeopardize my inheritance. I do not want to dilute my name. And this is our posture when we go our own way. We say to God, in essence, I do not need a relationship with you. I can build my own inheritance, my own kingdom. I can make a name for myself. This is what we say in our rebellion and our rejection of the good news. Jesus clearly says to us, and we've said this passage several times in this series, but I draw us to it again in Matthew 16, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Will find it. When you allow God's Spirit to examine your heart and life, King of Kings, do you see a life that has been lost in Christ like this? Or in honesty, do you see a life that is holding on to something? Do you see a life that's grasping still at something? I would plead with you this morning Christian, non-Christian, come to Christ. If you seek to save your life, this grasping metaphor, you seek to save your life, you're actually going to lose it. But as you come to Christ, you lose your life for his sake. You will actually find life. You will actually discover life. Some of us, we want to hold on. This looks different for all of us. We grasp tightly around whatever it is we think will give us life. This could be things that speak to our identity or our purpose. It could be a whole host of things. It could be a myriad of the good gifts that God has given you, and you grasp them tightly. I love the hymn that we sang earlier. There's a line in there that I think is good for us to just ruminate on in light of this. And it says this, "Nothing in my hand I bring, Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hand I bring. Open hands, I come to you. Simply to the cross I cling. Simply to the cross I cling." Faith in Christ means that you lose everything you thought could give you life in order to grab a hold of the one person who can actually provide you with life, who is Christ. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Are we willing to lose our life as a community? That's a good question for us to think about. Are we willing to lose our life in this sense as a community of faith? I think if we take time to notice in our world, the theme of self-sacrifice, it runs all through the stories we tell. I shared about Steinbeck, but you can think of many others. The heroes of our stories, if you just reflect, the heroes of our stories are the ones who give of themselves for the sake of others. Almost every single movie, every single novel, you'll see this theme. The villains in the story are the ones who grasp things for themselves at the expense of the weak or the poor or just others in general. There's something to this that speaks to us because there's something deep within us that knows this to be true. I like Ralph Waldo Emerson. Even our poets know this. Emerson said this, "A great man is always willing to be little. A great man is always willing to be little." When you come to the story of Boaz and this other redeemer, you're not asking yourself who's the hero of this story. You know who the hero is. You know that the hero in this part of the story of Ruth is Boaz. Why is Boaz the hero of this story? Why is he so evidently the hero? Boaz is the hero of this story. So I think we need to see. Boaz is the hero of this story because Jesus is the hero of the story. That is why. Boaz is the hero in this story in Ruth because Jesus is the hero of the true story of the entire world. All other stories are wrapped around Christ. So, Christian, God has woven you into his story through Christ. I think a worthy prayer for us to offer in this moment is a request to God to make us a community, a people that would be marked by self-sacrifice. That as we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, that we would be a people that would be so affected by the gospel that others would see self-sacrifice come through our faithfulness to this good news. So that like Boaz, our stories can point to the real hero of the story. Would you stand and let's pray this morning, King of Kings. God, we sang with our mouths earlier, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling." In this story, from your word, it speaks boldly to us of the significance of self-sacrifice. It speaks to us because at the very center of your story is the self-sacrificial love, the self-giving love, the hesed love of your Son, Jesus. God, our desire is that we would be a people that would be so moved by your love, moved by your Spirit that inspired this text to be written, moved by the good news of Christ, that his story would flow out of us. God, would you help us as we come to the end of Ruth this week and next, as we see the way that you bring us into your story, may we as a people continually before you with humility and open hands earnestly ask you, God, help me to know what faithfulness to this story looks like. Help me to know what it is to embody this story in my life. Help me to walk in ways that point to Christ, that show others the treasure that is found in Jesus, the rock that won't be moved, the foundation that is sure, the only place where our hope can reside. God, we ask these things of you. We pray them in Christ's name. Amen.